Matthew chapter 8 begins by saying, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said unto him, See, thou tell no man. Right. But go thy way and show thyself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. As we continue and come down from the mountain, it says when they came down from the mountain, multitudes followed them again. As we began chapter 5, it says Jesus, seeing the multitude, went up unto the mountain, and when his disciples came to him, those that were willing to walk up hill, and if you haven't noticed, your Christian experience is an uphill experience, ultimately up all the way to heaven. That's what we're looking forward to. As he separated those who really wanted to hear his words and went up on the side of the mountain, they came to him, and then he sat down and he taught them. Now it says, as he comes down from the mountain, that the multitudes begin to follow him again. And the first encounter we have is with this leper. Matthew says, behold, or consider this, a leper came to him and said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And he introduces us into this remarkable scene. Now, leprosy is a type of sin in the Bible. As we read about leprosy, leprosy is always cleansed. Leprosy is never healed. A leper never went to a physician for his solution, for the answer to his problem. He was prescribed to go to the priest, and in the day that his leprosy was cleansed. It doesn't say go to the priest to get cleansed, but it says in the day you are cleansed to go to the priest. So it's a very unusual situation. Now, the Talmud said that the lepers were the walking dead, because it was simply a matter of time before death would come. There was no cure. Even today, there's not really a cure. They can arrest the disease, but there are leper colonies today in different places, and in those days it was a death sentence. The rabbis called leprosy the finger of God, and what they believed was that someone who contracted leprosy was being judged of God for sin. And a leper would have to stay 100 paces away from the rest of the healthy population, preferably downwind, and cry, unclean, unclean. And if they got too close to healthy people, they were stoned. They threw stones at them to drive them away. Most of you have seen the scene with the lepers in Ben-Hur, and you see portrayed to a degree how the culture treated those people. Well, here is this man who is a leper. And of course, the stigma of being a sinner has been placed upon him. Now, I'm glad that leprosy is a type of sin, and I'm glad that the first person we see after the Sermon on the Mount that's cleansed is a leper. Because after I get through reading the Sermon on the Mount, I always feel like a leper. You know, it says, turn the other cheek. It says, even if you think of adultery, you're guilty. Even if you get mad at someone, you're guilty of murder. It says, pray for your enemies. I read that kind of stuff, and I need to get cleansed. I feel like a leper. So beautifully, as it were, here is Jesus coming down from the mountain where he proclaimed the charter for the kingdom. Not the means of salvation, but the standards that will be realized in a reality one day in his kingdom that he calls us to now. We may never come fully to them in this life, but that never lowers the standard that we're to shoot for. These are the standards of the kingdom. Now, the first miracle that we see is this leper coming to Jesus. Luke, in his record, because he's a doctor, takes a little more notice and says that this man was full of leprosy. That is, he was in the full stages. He probably was missing appendages, fingers or a hand or ears, had large black spots. He may have been bald by this time. He may have been blind. And leprosy, much like sin, it starts in our lives in the description of this disease in Leviticus 13, if you're familiar with that chapter, you should be. Leviticus 13, exciting chapter, tells you all the ways to diagnose leprosy. It's very long and detailed. And that's because if someone came with psoriasis or poison ivy, you don't want to diagnose them as a leper and end their life. Because for all intents and purposes, your life is over. You're put out of your family. You can't be around your wife. This man couldn't be around his children if he had children. Couldn't be around his parents. He couldn't be around the temple. He couldn't be around worship. He could no longer work. He couldn't earn a living. Life had come to an end for all intent and purposes. So you want to be able to diagnose this disease properly. And it tells how it starts with maybe a hard spot. And isn't that how sin starts in our lives? With some hardening, with some hard spot towards a particular thing. Or as the Holy Spirit comes and convicts us about a particular flame that we're playing with or getting too close to. And we tell the Holy Spirit, don't worry about me. Like he's going to be relieved. And then it becomes a shining spot, sometimes it says. And how often sin is something that shines and glistens and we're attracted. I think of Las Vegas and Atlantic City. You know, we like those lights and baubles and all of that thing. All of them, by the way, they're all a cheap imitation of a city that will be much grander than those. Will shine in a much greater way. But here's this man, he comes and he falls down in front of Jesus, and he doesn't doubt the ability of Jesus to cleanse him. What he doubts is if Jesus is willing to. That's his question. He comes and he falls down in front of him. It says he worships him. And he says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. It's interesting. Wiest, in his Greek translation of the New Testament, says, Lord, if it's in your heart, if you have a heartfelt desire. That's what the word will means there. Lord, if it's in your heart to do this. And I think that's a good impression because that's what he was concerned about. And where Jesus says, I will, be thou clean, it's I, and again, Wiest translates it, I desire it with all of my heart. And I think sometimes that's a question. We come to Christ. If you're here tonight and you're not a believer, that's very important because you need to be cleansed of, not healed. There needs to be some supernatural thing. No priest can do it for you. No pastor can do it for you. You need to be cleansed of this thing that starts so slow in our lives, and ultimately in our lives as we get older, it erupts. It comes to the surface. It destroys life. It destroys families. And often in Jesus' day, a leper would see that spot coming and he would keep it covered, sometimes for a month, for a year, for 2 years, before finally it was too obvious to everyone because he knew the day that it was seen that he was then outside the camp, outside of his life. He had died for all intent and purposes. And maybe you're feeling like, well, I'm hiding this. I hope it doesn't come out. Or I have this constant anger, this constant bitterness, or this constant lust, this constant problem. I need to be cleansed. But is he really willing? Is he really willing to touch me? Wouldn't it be easier for him just to cast me off and have nothing to do with me? Or maybe you're a Christian who thinks, I've been wrestling with this so long. And Jesus said, forgive 70 times 70. I know I'm up around 490 somewhere. And I got a few more times before he blasts me. Is he willing to put up with me one more time as I come with the same thing? Isn't that the question? Because we think he loves with a human love. And this guy says, Lord, if you're willing, you're able to do this. And the remarkable thing, he must have pushed his way through the crowd, rubbing shoulders with people that normally would never have been around him. And he falls down in front of Jesus, and everybody must have stopped and drawn back because they knew he was a leper when he said, you can make me clean. And remarkably, Jesus says, I will, be thou clean. But the important thing, it says, he touched him. And I think how remarkable, you know, for a guy who's probably spent years now watching other fathers take their children in their arms or put them on their shoulders and give them a piggyback ride, watching other men go to work and earn a living like a dignified human being with some personal integrity, watching grandparents, watching sons and daughters be with their elderly parents, watching the most common human experiences that we take to granted, watching people go to drink at the drinking fountain where everybody else goes to. And for years being shut out of that, what was it like for him all of a sudden to feel a human hand? I think we take that for granted. All of a sudden he felt something he had not felt in years. In fact, he felt something he had never felt, the hand of God. And the religious people were telling him that his problem was the hand of God. And the truth was, there was the hand of God right in front of him there to cleanse him. And all of a sudden he feels this hand on him. Now, what we have here is a reversal of Levitical law. Levitical law says that when you touch a leper, you then become unclean. Heaven does it a different way. When Jesus touches a leper, the leper becomes clean. He doesn't become contaminated. So Jesus touches him and it says immediately he was cleansed. And we don't know what that was like because Luke said he was filled with leprosy. Imagine people standing there and all of a sudden seeing his fingers go, you know, brand new baby pink skin, his ears coming back, his eyes opening up, watching this happening right before their eyes. How astounding that must have been. I would love to have been there and watched all those things pop back in place. Jesus says a remarkable thing. He says, don't tell anybody. Sure, I'll go around and act like a leper. I'll just stay away from crowds. I won't get near my family. He has a purpose in this. You know, it's funny because he tells this leper not to tell anybody, and evidently he told everybody. He tells us, the church, to tell everybody, and we don't tell anybody. Jesus said unto him, see thou tell no man. That's a hard challenge, I'll tell you that. See thou tell no man, but go thy way and show thyself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded. And here's Jesus' reason. For a testimony unto them. You know, it's remarkable as I study this and you read the commentaries and so forth. Everybody says, well, he didn't want to draw attention to himself because it wasn't yet time. Or he didn't want people to come and try to make him king. Or he didn't want people to think he was leading a political rebellion. Well, all of that can go out the window. It says right here why he's doing it. For a testimony unto them, unto the religious leaders in Israel. That was his purpose. That's why he told them not to tell anybody, but to go and show himself to the priest. Because there's a very remarkable thing that must now take place. If you read the 13th chapter of Leviticus, there is great detail given to the diagnosis of leprosy. And no doubt this man had been diagnosed by the high priest, because once you were, the high priest examined you, they shaved your head, they did all this stuff, and they saw the spot remain for so many days, 7 days and so forth, they tested it again, then you were officially cut off from the nation and put outside the camp of Israel. And this man had experienced it, and no doubt Caiaphas had been the priest, and Annas, who had put this man outside of the religious nation and outside of his life for all intent and purposes. So Jesus says, I want you to go back and show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifice that Moses prescribed in the law for a testimony to them. Because I believe in my heart that as this man came back to the temple and showed himself to Caiaphas and Annas and said, I'm here to offer the sacrifice that Moses prescribed. Remember me? You declared that I was unclean. I've been cleansed. And now I have to offer the sacrifice. I think they ran to Leviticus to say, what in the world is that sacrifice? We've never offered it. What does the law say? Jesus even says in Luke 4, as they're challenging him, that in the days of Elijah, when the heavens shut up for 3.5 years, there was no rain, Elijah wasn't sent to anyone in Israel but to a widow. And up in Zarephath. And he says, and in the days of Elijah there were many lepers in Israel, but none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian in the days of Elisha. And the only cleansing we have record of in the Bible of leper is Miriam. That's long before all of this was prescribed in the wilderness journey in Numbers. She's cleansed of leprosy in an instant. And then we have Naaman the Syrian cleansed of leprosy, but there is no record anywhere in history that lepers were cleansed in Israel. And that means something very significant. That means that chapter 14 of Leviticus was written for Caiaphas. And this man had to go show himself to Caiaphas and Annas, the priest. And it says, then they had to examine him. And if he appeared to be cleansed, it says, then they were to take two turtle doves. And they take those two turtle doves and an earthen vessel and a piece of hyssop with scarlet wrapped around it and living water. And it says they were to take the living water and put it in the earthen vessel. That's a type of Christ, living water in an earthen vessel. They were to take the scarlet and the hyssop and make a brush out of it. They were to slaughter the one dove and drain his blood into the living water, then take the other dove and dip it in the living water and set it free. And it was a picture of one dove being cleansed by the death of another, one dying so another might live and be set free. Then they had to put this guy away. They had to shave his head like a cue ball, shave under his arms, eyebrow shave, and put him away for 7 days. And on the eighth day, they had to bring him out and examine him again. And if he was still clean and they knew the leprosy was gone, then they were to sacrifice a lamb and a hin of oil. And they would take the blood of the lamb and put it upon his right ear, upon his right thumb, and upon the great toe of his right foot. You never thought of your big toe as your great toe. The Bible's more gracious to us. And that is typical of the blood being applied to what we hear and to what we do and to where we go. And then they would take the oil, the Holy Spirit, and apply it to his right ear and to his right hand and to his right foot, the great toe of his right foot. And as we're washed, our hearing and our doing and our walk, shouldn't we then be led of the Spirit in what we listen to and what we do and where we go? And after they went through that procedure, then they were to take this man and present him publicly to the nation. The crowds were to gather in the temple courts, and the priests were to say, this man has been cleansed of leprosy. We have offered the sacrifices prescribed by Moses. And you understand what Jesus is saying to him now. Tell no man, but go to Jerusalem to the priest, Annas and Caiaphas, and offer the sacrifice that Moses prescribed in the law as a testimony or for a testimony to them. Because Jesus loved Annas and Caiaphas. The door was still open for them at that point in time, and Jesus was sending a message to the religious center of Israel, and that message was, lepers are being cleansed in our nation. And you see, that's the message that we are supposed to take to the nation that we live in. And by a transformed life, by applying the blood to what we hear, what we do, where we go, there should be a change in our lives when we get saved. We shouldn't just profess Christ with our mouth, but with our life. And letting the Holy Spirit determine what we listen to and what we do and where we go. Because that's the message we have to a lost generation too. Lepers are still being cleansed by this Savior, this Redeemer. So Jesus sends this man to the center of the nation to proclaim that the Old Testament prophecies were beginning to be fulfilled. Verse 5 says this, when Jesus entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Luke tells us near death. The other Gospels say that his servants came, the centurion's servants. Seeming discrepancy. Greek grammar is used in both ways. Of the one that's being sent as the one who comes. It can be taken either way. Evidently the centurion sent for Jesus by his servant because he knew that Jesus as a Jew would be defiled coming under his roof as a Gentile. Saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. Some of your translations bollock it up a little. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am also a man under authority. Now Luke includes the word there. I am also. Also is an important word. This sentence begins with kai. It begins with an also in the Greek. Also, I am a man under authority is what it says in the original text here. The word also is the idea as it should be communicated to us. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. And what a treasure this must have been for Christ. So as he now is finishing with this leper in Capernaum, now where his headquarters were in Galilee, Capernaum was that trade route, the Valley of the Kings came through there, the trade route from Syria, from Damascus came through there. It was a very busy place, a great place for Jesus to spend a large part of his earthly ministry. And as now he is there, the servants of this centurion come to him, calling him and saying, our master has a servant, he is beloved, he is sick, he is at the point of death. The other gospel tells us that the Jews themselves come beseeching Jesus, saying to them, this man is worthy because he loves our nation and he's built a synagogue for us here in Capernaum. Now when you go to Capernaum today, those of you who have been to Israel with us, you can see there, remarkably, the synagogue is there. You see a white marble synagogue, most of those stones brought from Rome there. And it is about a 5th or 6th century synagogue. But because they've excavated the side, you can see under those white stones a layer of black basalt stones, which was the original synagogue that the centurion in Jesus' day built. And that floor and foundation is still there to this day, and it's really remarkable to stand there and look at that and think of all the things that had taken place and the teachings that had taken place right there as the Messiah, our Savior, had been in that place. Well, this centurion is the one who had built that for them. Now, the centurions that we read about in Scripture are great men. Now, they're over 100. That's what centurion means. And each one we read about is a man of notable character. But Jesus marvels at this particular individual. And that's important because there's only one other place in the Bible where Jesus marvels. He only marvels twice. And you know, if something blows Jesus' mind, you really got something cooking. So he's seen some stuff, you know. So when you can blow God's mind, you really got something going. The other place is in Mark chapter 6, verse 6. As he comes to Nazareth in his own hometown, he marvels at their unbelief. He is astounded at it. He marvels at their that they are unable to believe. Here he marvels at faith, the very opposite thing, and that it's in a Gentile. And the key to it is this. This man says, I also am a man under authority. We begin to understand what this man saw that Jesus marveled at. I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. Lord, all you have to do is speak the word, and my servant will be healed. What he's saying is this, is I understand the way a kingdom works. I myself, a centurion, over 100 soldiers, am in that position, and when Caesar gives an order, and I follow that command, all of the earth moves because all of Rome is behind that decision. And when I give an order, it's because I've received an order. And when I give that order, all of Rome and Caesar himself is behind me and things happen. And I've watched your life and I've heard about you. And I want you to understand, Lord, that I also am a man under authority and I understand. I say to one, go, and he goes, another, come, and he comes. And he said, so I know the kingdom you're involved in. I've watched your life. All you need to do is speak the word and it'll happen. Because I understand authority. And what it's telling us tonight, I think, and it's important, is that the throne you're submitted to is the authority that you'll walk in. If you have your knee bowed before the throne of God, if your life is submitted to God in submission and in obedience, you will walk directly in the authority that reflects your obedience. You know, we hear a lot in the church today about authority. I've heard men claiming to be apostles and prophets demanding authority from people. And then when they bungle up and do things wrong, they give you this old touch not the Lord anointed stuff. And you know, the Bible, that was written about Saul when he was in rebellion against God. And it was David who was gracious and said, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. That was talking about a rat. You don't have to claim authority at all, because you'll walk in the authority you walk in is directly related to the obedience that you yield to Christ. And here, Jesus marvels at this guy's faith. Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and from the west, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, by the way, Jesus is prophesying right here the Gentiles coming into the kingdom, which would probably astounded some of them, because it's directly related to this Gentile and his faith. And Jesus says, you know, let me tell you the truth. Many are going to come from the east and the west. Are going to sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the children of the kingdom, the heirs, the potential heirs, the Jews who should receive these things, shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, by the way, I don't think this banqueting table is far off. Song of Solomon says, I am my beloved's and he is mine. His banner over me is love. He takes me to his banqueting table. His banner over me is love. That's what's speaking of here. There is a marriage supper. Evidently, it takes place at the end of the seven-year period when Christ descends, defeats the armies of the Antichrist, sets up his kingdom, the Old Testament saints then that died in faith being raised, and you and I being gathered together to sit down at a remarkable feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They will be there. Noah will be there. Think of the questions you have been longing to ask him. Elijah will be there. What a remarkable day. You know, you read about it, and worldly people hear you say things like that. They think you're a screwball. They think you're completely out of your mind. Whatever drug you're taking, they want some because it's better than anything they ever had. Isn't it interesting? So we've either completely lost our minds or we've got a bead on a new line of truth that they don't understand anything about. Of course, that's the latter is true. Many will come from the east and the west, sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the near future. The children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. Speaking of Gehenna, it's interesting. It is outer darkness, but it's a place where the flame does not die. So it's a flame that doesn't give off light. There, Jesus says, the flame dieth not, the worm dieth not, and the flame is not extinguished. What kind of worms they are, I don't know. I don't want to see one. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Now, when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife. Notice Peter's married. That might be important to some. When Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother. Now, this is Peter's mother-in-law, laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. Now, it tells us again in Luke, I believe, that it was a great fever. No, it was in Mark, because it was Peter's mother-in-law, and he was really the Mark, that the fever was a great fever. And she's laying there suffering from this fever. Jesus comes in, sees her, touches her. It says immediately she arises and ministers, serves. She made dinner. She got up and cooked. Now, it's remarkable because she's not only healed of the fever, but usually when a fever breaks, it may take a day or so for you to get back on your feet again. Jesus not only heals the fever, he takes away all of the influence of that illness over her body. She's completely rejuvenated right at the second that he touches her. And I guess Peter liked his mother-in-law because he didn't complain. He could have said, no, Lord, not her. And immediately she got up and she served him. Now, by the way, I think we should serve too. Jesus healed us, and I think the motive for doing that should be gratitude. It should be love. We shouldn't be serving Jesus because of legalism or trying to earn his love or for any of those motives, because you hear people talk about burning out in ministry. Well, nobody should burn out in ministry. I think you can get physically exhausted serving Jesus. That's a good thing. But nobody should burn out mentally or emotionally. Unless, of course, you're serving Jesus out of legalism, then you may burn out. Or you're serving Jesus because you're trying to earn his love, which he's already given to you freely, and you could never deserve it or earn it anyway. But if you're serving him because he's cleansed your leprosy, or because he's healed you, because he's raised you up, it's a great motivation for service, and your service should be prolonged and fruitful. Now, of course, interesting, what would you make of, you know, Peter's wife, we don't hear her saying, oh, next time you're going to bring the Messiah home, call me before you come. I didn't clean the house, you know, there's wash in the living room, and what are you doing, you know, just bring it. I hate it when you just bring people over without warning me. There's none of that going on. And what would you make, Jesus, if he was coming to your house for dinner? If you knew, if you had warning, Peter didn't warn, what if you had known this afternoon that the Messiah, God, was coming to your house for dinner? Now, what would you make him? Steak? Lobster tail? It's hard to impress God. I mean, he could pull something out of the ocean and blow his mind. What are you going to make for him? And you know, if you got kids, your house is full of SpaghettiOs and white bread and peanut butter and jelly and hot dogs and, you know. You know, I bet he'd be content with a drive-through and playing with the kids on the floor. Just driving through McDonald's or Taco Bell or something. What do you want, Lord? You know, Burrito Supreme, of course. And let's go back and play with the kids. Let's go play Uno or something. You know, I really think that. Because everything I know of him, he would enjoy the feast of your company and your home and your children and healing and touching more than he would anything that you could feed him. I mean, would you have taken a shower, got a haircut, bought a new dress? What would you have done? He touched her, he healed her, immediately she arose and she served. And when evening was come, now this is the Sabbath ending. This is a Saturday afternoon. Sabbath begins on Friday night and it runs till Saturday evening at sundown. Luke chapter 4 tells us this was the Sabbath. So when evening was come, then they brought to him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed, notice this, all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, amazing, he healed all that were sick. Just imagine that. It wasn't anybody said, no, that's tough. No, you're lacking faith. No, you have to confess it. No, it wasn't none of that stuff going on. He cast out all the devils and he healed everybody that was sick. And again, there are places in the gospel that seem to indicate in the Greek that as fast as they were throwing people down in front of him, he was touching them and he was healing them. Arms and legs were growing back. Sight was coming back. Lepers were being cleansed. Remarkable things were happening. That was astounding the crowds. And as we go through chapters 8 and 9, we have 10 miracles that kind of demonstrate to us the things that were happening in those days. And the multitudes, upwards of 20,000 sometimes, probably following him. And now they bring to him everybody who was sick. Some of the Gospels tell us in the whole region they brought everybody who was sick and he healed all of them. Wouldn't you love to walk into Children's Hospital and just clean it out? Just go from, see Jesus go from room to room to room and heal every kid in there of every disease. Remarkable. Now the thing that's interesting here, it says in verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now that's an interesting verse, and I'll tell you why. Normally everybody argues over Isaiah 53, verse 5, where it says, by his stripes we are healed. Now you have, you know, there's one camp of Christians that may be a little bit more charismatic or Pentecostal, and they claim that that means that we should be healed physically, by his stripes we're healed. Then you have another camp that maybe they're more reformed and they're better exegetes in their own opinion, and what they say is, no, what that simply means is that we're made whole by his stripes. Well, the interesting thing is the argument's over the wrong verse, because the Holy Spirit, when he interprets Isaiah 53, quotes verse 4 and not quote, he doesn't quote verse 5. And he says the physical healing that took place at Peter's home in Capernaum was a fulfillment of the scripture in Isaiah chapter 53 verse 4 that says that he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Literally, the Hebrew in Isaiah 53 4 says he lifted off of us our sicknesses. And then he bore our pains, is what it says. And what the scripture is telling us is before he was even crucified, that they were experiencing the benefit of the cross, because he was the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And though he was there and the crucifixion had not taken place yet, they were the beneficiaries of that. And by the way, we are all the beneficiaries of that verse also, because he has also lifted off of us all of our sicknesses and all of our pain. Now, we may not experience that in this life. If we want to understand healing, we should look at how Jesus healed, because he is the healer. If we understand how the Holy Spirit heals, we should look at the scripture. And it's interesting to me that when Jesus went to the pool of Bethesda, where there were many lame and impotent folk, it says he healed one man and left. Now, who's going to accuse him and say, "What is this, Lord? You're supposed to be a God of love. Why didn't you heal everybody? Why didn't you touch everybody?" Because somehow that was his choice. I mean, later, during the book of Acts, there's a man at the gate called Beautiful, and as Peter and James are going in there, Peter and John, the man begs from them, and they stop, and they say, "Silver and gold have I not, but that which I have, I give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." You know, Jesus had walked past that man many times at the gate Beautiful and had not healed him. That's because there was a purpose. There was a later time when the Sanhedrin would be astounded once again at the work of Christ after his crucifixion and resurrection. So there are times in our lives, we just had several people in the last couple of weeks that we prayed for on Sunday that were healed. We had a tumor leave. We see it. Do we see it to the extent we want to see it? No. Would we love to see it more? Yes. Are the majority of people that are here with diseases and sickness healed? No. Are some of them? Yeah. Because he's the same and he still heals. But it is folly to put the responsibility of that on the individual. And that is done too often. And what it is, it's a cop-out for the guy who claims he has a healing ministry when somebody doesn't get healed. Because they have all these rules of how it takes place. You have to do this way, and you have to do it that way. And that's how we start congregations. You know, you have to heal this particular way. And here's the guy where you spit and you make mud and put it on his eye. So we're the spit and make mud fellowship. And if you don't spit and make mud, you can't get healed. You know, and we're the anoint with oil fellowship. If you don't anoint with oil, you can't get healed. You know, the remarkable thing is we go through this series of miracles, we see some interesting things. First of all, we see the man with leprosy. He didn't necessarily have faith because he didn't know if Jesus wanted to heal him or not. He knew Jesus could do it. Isn't that all of us this evening? When we get sick, we know he can do it. The question on our mind all the time is, will he do it? We wonder about his motives. And when he doesn't, we wonder about his motives. Why didn't he do it? So this first leper isn't his faith. It was Jesus' compassion. The centurion, Jesus marveled at his faith. But it wasn't his servant's faith, and he was the guy to get healed. When he comes in the house of Jairus, Jairus' daughter is dead and she gets healed. We know it wasn't her faith. She was dead. And it wasn't Jairus' faith because he doubted. He was mad that he stopped to heal a woman with a blood flow. The demoniac gets delivered. It sure wasn't his faith. It was Jesus' power. The wind and the sea will get rebuked and calmed, and it wasn't the faith of the wind and sea. The beautiful thing is, you see, there are no hard and fast rules that we can make. He is sovereign. He is God. But the wonderful thing is that he does love us and that he does heal and that he does want us to cast all of our care upon him and come to him. And in a beautiful way, Matthew tells us here, this was a fulfillment of what Isaiah had said, that he would lift off of us our sicknesses and bear our weaknesses, our infirmities. Verse 18 says, "Now, when Jesus saw the great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart to the other side." Let's go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Evidently, as they're getting ready to leave, a certain scribe now comes and says to him, Master, I will follow you anywhere. Now, that's pretty impressive. By the scribes were the ones who studied the law. They copied the law. They were the experts in the Word of God. And this is impressive. Jesus could have said, a scribe wants to follow me anywhere. I think I'm going to swap a fisherman for a scribe, because I got kind of a ragtag group of guys with me now. People really be impressed with a scribe. Hey, one of you fishermen mind stepping out of line to put the scribe in here? Isn't it interesting? Certain scribe came and said, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. He's about to go into a storm, by the way. The disciples don't know that. Jesus says unto him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. You just take note on your own. That's the first of 32 times in Matthew's Gospel alone. 32 times he'll call himself the Son of Man in Matthew's Gospel. This is the first time. It's a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7, where it says, I saw in night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before me. And then you go on to another place, and it tells us that this is the Messiah, this is the Deliverer. So as Jesus uses this, the Son of Man, the religious Jews knew exactly that it's back two verses in Daniel chapter 7. He'll use it 32 times to describe himself. And what he says to the scribe, who knew what he was saying when he said Son of Man, is he says this, look, you're going to follow me anywhere? It's an opportunity to do that. But what's the cost? He says, because of the foxes, they have their holes. The birds of the air have their nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And this is what he's saying. This is not my environment. I'm not at home here. The birds, they have their nest. This is their environment. They are created and made to live and to flourish in this environment. And the foxes, they have their holes. This is their environment. But if you want to follow me, I'm a pilgrim. I'm an ambassador. I'm passing through. This is not my environment. It is not my home. It means relinquishing your hold on all that's in this world, because the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And by the way, you know, all of us are pilgrims. You know, isn't it interesting? We even Christians, you see them get caught up in so much grabbing, holding onto this world, and they're miserable, they're not happy. And then we always have to remind ourselves, oh yeah, you know, you want something so bad, you finally get it, you know, you get a new car and you go out driving around in it, and you go to the shopping market and you come out and somebody has scraped it or dented it or bashed it, or you get some new fishing rod and you slip on a rock and it falls and it breaks. I mean, we really need to remind ourselves this stuff doesn't cut it. Of course, it's nice experimenting sometimes. I understand. Money will not make you happy, but it'd be fun to have $1 million for a week or two just to make sure. I understand that. The place that we will agree with is that city we're passing through, but we will see, and our eyes will fall upon it, a place with streets of gold and walls of jewels, with the Messiah, the throne of God and the Lamb in the center of it. And when we see it, there will be nothing within us that withholds from it, because we will agree with every color, with every hue, with every stone, with every street, with every fountain, with every facet. It will be the place that we have been prepared for, and we will come into it, and there will be an experience like any other experience we've never had. But in this world, it's not going to happen. We search for it. I'll follow you anywhere, really. Foxes have their hole, birds of the air have their nest, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But you know, it's an interesting play on words, because the next time in the Gospels we have this phrase, lay his head, you don't find it again until John's Gospel, chapter 19, as Jesus is on the cross, and it says, when he had spoken his last words, that he gave up the ghost and bowed his head. That's our phrase. He said to them, the Son of Man has no place in this world to lay his head. Until he had finished his work and gave up the ghost, that's when he rested his head on the cross. Interesting. No rest for us, by the way, either. You know, it says in Revelation, blessed are those who die in the Lord from henceforth, for they shall rest from their labors. That's a little depressing, because I get the idea there really ain't any rest in this world. We're looking for a break. You notice how it never comes? If I could just get a break. I feel like I just need a break. I want a break. It's almost like a carrot on a stick. It never really comes. There's no break in this world, I hate to tell you. When we go to heaven, blessed are the Lord, those who die in the Lord from henceforth, they shall rest from their labor. Here, there's no break. There's a lot to do. The harvest is white. The fields are great. They're white to harvest. The labors are few. There's lots to do here. There's no rest. This is not our home. Another of his disciples said unto him, now notice this is a disciple. Lord, allow me first. Those words don't really go together well. Lord, me first. I've never used them. Another disciple said unto him, Lord, allow me first to go bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. You know, we read that and we think, man, the Lord, he don't have any compassion at all. Here's a guy who wants to go to the funeral and to the viewing, and Jesus is telling him, that's not what it's saying. He's saying, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go bury my father. What he's saying is, that let me go fulfill my responsibility toward my father. You remember when Jesus was upbraiding the Pharisees and Sadducees, he said to them, you say Corban, and by that you break the commandment of God for your tradition. And the idea was the things that were to belong to the parents in their old age. They didn't have retirement homes in these days and old age homes. It was your responsibility, where it says, Jesus said, they break the commandment, honor your mother and father. Now we think that means just listen to them. It means more than that. It means they wiped your rear end when you were little and changed your diaper, and the day will come when there'll be a role reversal and they will need your care and concern. And the honoring of mother and father in the society was caring for them in their old age. Your mother brought you through a delivery, and there's a day, as it were, and I've seen many a Christian on their deathbed go to be with the Lord, and it's much like labor pains and delivery. And what this guy is saying to Jesus, let me go fulfill my responsibility towards my parents. When they die, I will be your disciple also. And Jesus says, let the dead spiritually bury their dead physically. The idea is there are people that are alive physically, but they're dead spiritually. And if you want to follow me, that will be spiritual life. And your responsibility with me takes precedent over all earthly relationships. It isn't a cruelty, it's a challenge. Let those who are not inclined to follow, to walk with Christ, let them bury their dead, but you come and follow me. And when he was entered into his ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was sleeping. You ever get that feeling when you're in a storm? Jesus is sleeping. His disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us. We're perishing. And he said unto them, why are you fearful? Seems self-explanatory to me. Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Very interesting passage. Jesus had said to them, let's go over to the other side. He didn't say, let's go under to the other side. You need to take note of that. He is leading them. They are in the middle of God's perfect will. You know, some people, as soon as they see trouble in your life, they're saying, well, you're not in God's perfect will. You must have gone in God's permissive will. And this is God's permissive will, and you need to be in God's perfect will. But I think by the time we go through trying to figure out God's permissive will and God's perfect will, somehow we've lost God's grace. It all depends on us again. And no doubt, God will let us bang our heads against the wall if we're hard-headed. I think that's his perfect will for a hard head. Bang your head against the wall a few times. And it's interesting, as they get into the boat to go with him, he's asleep. Mark tells us he's asleep on the pillow. There's an oarsman in the back of those boats. There was a large leather pillow, and Jesus had laid his head down on that and fallen asleep because he understands. You ever feel sometimes, maybe you feel like it tonight, you're so tired that you just can't, you're crabby with the kids, you're crabby with your spouse, all you want to do is lay down. Life has gotten to you and you're so exasperated, well, Jesus understands that. The remarkable thing is to look at him here, he's tired, he's weary when he comes to the well, where there he meets the woman in Samaria. And he understands not just our temptation, our sin, he understands our crabbiness when we're tired. Not that he was crabby when he was tired, but he understands human fatigue. And remarkably, he's asleep on the oarsman's pillow in the back of the boat. The guys are thinking, let him rest. He's a carpenter. We're fishermen. We'll handle this. And you know, sometimes he takes us into the territory we're most familiar with so that we can understand that we can't do anything without him. And sometimes as Christians we think, well, it's going to be smooth sailing now. We're following Jesus. If you're new at this, I don't mean to discourage you. How long can you tread water? You hear that? Look, they're in the middle of God's will. He's not judging them because they're sin. He's not, he's taking them to this experience. And it's easy for me to say. It's easy for me to say you might be in a very painful experience this evening. The storm that surrounds you may not be, in your thinking, in harmony with the love of God. It may seem very unjust and very difficult. But he takes them there. They go with him into the boat. Behold, there arose a great tempest. Now, it's an interesting word study. It's a seismos. It seems to be an earthquake. It's not just a normal storm, though that there is great wind and the waves are raging. It almost seems satanic, because when he rebukes the wind and the sea, Mark tells us, he says literally, be muzzled. So this is a very unusual storm that comes up at this point in time. The Sea of Galilee is about 15 miles long, about 7 miles wide. It's kind of shaped like a harp. It's called the Sea of Kinneroth, which is a harp. And they're up at the northern end, crossing from Capernaum over. It's wide up there. So they're out in the middle of this storm. And they had seen many storms. This was their world. The tempest arose so that the ship was covered with the waves. He was asleep. Now, I know you understand that feeling. I have been in many a storm emotionally, one way or another, and felt like you're crying out to God, but he's asleep somewhere. And he's not. We can make much of that. He's not, in the sense that we would be. His disciples came to him, and they woke him up, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. Mark tells us they woke him up, and I imagine Mark got his gospel from Peter. Peter was always the first to talk, so I imagine he said it. Lord, carest thou not that we perish? And they woke him up and said, you don't care. You don't care. I'm in the middle of this difficult time. You don't love me. You don't care. I followed you. This is what I get. Get in a boat. Okay, I'm in a boat. You know, like we do when we're in the midst of a difficult storm. You don't care. No, you care. I'm dying. Where are you? You don't love me. You're asleep on a pillow somewhere in heaven. I'm down here dying. I'm screaming. I do this. I know none of you have ever done that. I'm just kind of making a silly example, so you'll pray for me. Now let me tell you something. The disciples never read this chapter. They aren't saying, wait till you see, this is going to be great. Wait, he stands up and rebukes the wind and the sea. This is one of my favorite rides here at Disneyland. They didn't read this chapter. And see, that's the problem in our lives. We haven't read the chapter either, because you're in your own chapter right now. And you haven't read it before. You've gotten here, but you haven't read it. It's easy to read in hindsight. They're not waking him up, because when he rebukes the wind and the sea, they're terrorized. They're more afraid of the calm than they are the storm. So they're not expecting, they wake him up to gripe. We never wake God up to gripe, do we? They wake him up to complain. We're going to die and you don't care. They're not waking him up saying, hey, Lord, okay, you're on now. Rebuke the wind and the sea. And I think sometimes in my life when I'm in a very difficult time, I find myself more griping to God than simply saying, Lord, okay, rebuke the wind and the sea. Lord, I know this chapter. I've read about it. I'm in a boat. You're in a boat. You know, please, Lord. And you know there's trouble when you have fishermen waking up a carpenter for help in the middle of a storm in a sea. It's a difficult thing here. Now, isn't it interesting that the storm didn't wake him up, but the disciples did? He knew he was on his way to the other side. And I think there's the same truth in our lives. The storm that rages around us does not disturb him. It is our cry. We've raised four kids. Some of them are half raised. Some of them are most raised. We got four. We saw four born. We saw four when they were babies and little. And my wife had this uncanny ability. We would go somewhere where there would be a Christian, a home fellowship, or a Christmas party or something going on. And if you take your kid to somebody's house, you say, you have a bed upstairs, there's a baby. Can I lay the baby down? Everybody says, sure. Or if you have it at home. And, you know, we could be somewhere in the midst of people laughing and talking and carrying on. And the baby on the third floor goes, eh. And my wife would say, did you hear that? You know, I can't hear anything. People are screaming and yelling and laughing. She would hear, eh. Three floors away. It's like radar or sonar or something. Well, it says he loves us more than we love our own children. And the storm didn't wake him up, but the guys woke up. The guys woke him up. Eh. Lord, save us. We're going to die. He says to them, what are you afraid of? Wind, sea, storm, water in the boat. What are you afraid of, ye of little faith? Then he arose and he rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. Now, Mark's the one who tells us that other boats had gone along with them, smaller boats. So there's a bunch of boats here together. Maybe the guys in the other boats were going, wake them up, please, wake them up. It says he rebukes the wind and the sea. Now, if you've been to the Sea of Galilee, 600 and some foot below sea level, it's common for the air to rush down from the Mediterranean, and storms can kick up fast. I have photographs at home of 15-foot waves in the Sea of Galilee. It shocked me when I saw them. But normally, as soon as the wind dies down, it will still take 2 hours for the water to die down. And what it says in the Greek is that the water was beaten back to levelness. And what happened is Jesus got up and he rebuked the wind and the sea so that there was a great calm. The guys were screaming, ah, all the other boats. Jesus says, oh, you guys, wake me up. What are you afraid of? Stands up and says, be muzzled. And the whole thing goes, psh. Sun comes out, birds are singing, da 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 da. They're all dripping, looking at each other, da 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 da. You have to understand what's happening here. It's astounding. What are you afraid of? He rose, he rebuked the wind and the sea. There was a great calm. Mark says they feared greatly. They were more afraid of the calm than they were of the storm. The men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? It tells us in Mark, they say, who then is this man that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, what's going to happen is this, and we'll have to go there next week. Soon as they pull on the shore, someone answers the question. Who is this man? It says a demoniac runs up and says, what do I have to do with anything, Jesus, thou son of God? You know, they're saying, who is this guy? The demon answers the question as soon as they get to the land. And that was exactly what he wanted them to understand. Because it's in the storm that they would learn something that they'd have never learned on a calm sea. And he wasn't just a prophet and a healer. He was also the Lord of hosts. I'm sure that they thought of Psalm 107 where it says, they that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to heaven, they go down again to the depths, and their soul is melted because of the trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. They are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad, because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. How astounded they must have been as they realized who was in the boat with them. You know, I heard a story of this man that was traveling down a river with a logger, and he had these... Joanna was born in Portland. We lived up in Portland, Oregon for a while, and we've seen the rivers filled with giant logs, firs and cedars and cypress, this guy is taking this big logger's hook and sticking some and pulling them aside, pushing others on down the river, one of the bystanders asked him what he was doing, and he said, the trees that I'm letting go down the river are lesser quality. Those are trees that grew in the valley. And I can tell by looking at the butt end of the log, when I look at the grain, that they didn't withstand any weather. It's good wood, but it's not quality wood. And he said, the ones I'm pulling aside are the ones that grew on the mountaintop. And from the time they were a sprig, they were driven and beat by the wind. And it made the grain grow real close together and real tight. And it's a much higher quality of wood. And I think, you know, there are those times, and again, it's easy for me to say it here, that the Lord lets those things come upon us because of what it produces in us. Without any trials or without any difficulty, Christians, we call those things trials. Not like we're going to court, but things just that are difficult things to go through. Without those things in our lives, I think it produces little character. It is remarkable, I think, the longer we go on with Christ, to see how our relationship with him has sustained us through the years, through difficulties, through watching our children near death, or watching our marriage survive that we know would have never survived without Christ, or finding forgiveness for other individuals that we would never have been able to forgive if we weren't Christians. It just seems that the Lord allows those things. They're prescribed. The storms in life are not coming by happenstance. You know, it may seem like he's asleep. He's not. He said, get in and go to the other side. He's right in the middle of it, and he's the Lord that raises the stormy wind, it says, and then stands and rebukes the sea and causes a calm and causes the waters to be still, that men might know him and praise his name. And you know what? It's important in our lives that we know the Lord, not just of the calm, but the Lord of storms, because they will come.